Lord Jesus, how wonderful and astonishing a thing it is to trust you, to know that you have died for us and shed your blood for us and atoned for us, propitiated divine wrath for us, substituted for us, satisfied all the demands of justice for us. We thank you, and we pray as we have just sung together that we might trust you more and more each day. Fill our lives with the balm of the gospel. And grant, Lord, that as we wake in the morning, as we go to sleep at night, we might sleep and wake in the refuge that one has died and risen again on our behalf, and that by your Spirit we have been drawn into union with Christ. We thank you for the scriptures that holy men of old wrote as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. We ask again this evening, come and shine a light upon our darkened minds and illuminate to us the meaning and import of what you have caused to be written. As we read together in Nehemiah, we pray once again that those truths that are abiding truths meet for us today as they were 2,500 years ago. We want to be your servants, and we want to be Jesus-like in all that we do and say. And we need your help. We need the empowering, the filling of the Spirit in circumstances of need and temptation. Father, we ask now for your blessing. Lord Jesus, come with the word upon your lips and the Spirit in your hands, and do a mighty work in us and draw us, Heavenly Father, to your throne above, and to relish once again in the knowledge that we are your children. So hear us and bless us. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse 15, and we'll be reading through into the 7th chapter. I have been editing a little of the sections on which I'm going to preach, and if you turn to verse 5 of chapter 7, and then allow your eye to scan down the column, or the two columns, depending on which version of the Bible you have, and if it's your pew Bible, you should be now on page 402. You'll see once again a list of names. Actually, it's more or less, and more rather than less, a repetition of the list of names that we looked at in Ezra chapter 2, and I'm going to make a comment on this list of names, but I'm not going to read all of these names again this evening. Our reading actually begins in chapter 6 and verse 15. This is the word of God. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem. For they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara, and his son Jehohanan had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. Also they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. Now when the wall had been built and I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers, the singers and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot, and while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. Well, thus far, God's holy and inerrant word. Now you'll see a reference in verse 15 of chapter 6 to a date, the 25th of Elul, which is October. The year is 445 BC. Nehemiah had, back in chapter 2, in the court of the Persian king Artaxerxes, looked sad, and that was the month of Nisan, which is somewhere between mid-March and April. So a period of 6 months now have transpired since Nehemiah's return. Now, he mentions here 52 days. That could be taken in one of two different ways. If the wall was completed from beginning to end in 52 days, 7.5 weeks, that means that the wall construction had not really begun for the first three and a half months in which he had returned. More likely, however, this 52 days refers to the period from the persecution that we were looking at last week in the beginning of chapter 6. The triadic threesome, Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, the Arab who had been a thorn in Nehemiah's side and a threat to the city of Jerusalem. In either sense, this was a gargantuan task, you understand, to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, which had been ransacked at the time of the Babylonian invasion of Nebuchadnezzar. I think I told you when we began to look at the book of Nehemiah back in the early part of spring, or was it late fall, that in 2007, in November of 2007, at the Bar Ilan University in Israel, a fairly well-known Israeli archaeologist by the name of Eilat Matsar gave findings, records of having discovered the wall of Nehemiah. You might think that a 30-foot wall would be difficult to lose, but for at least most of the 20th century, many so-called scholars had doubted the existence of Nehemiah's wall. Archaeologists had never been able to find it. But those of you familiar with Jerusalem and know the ancient city of David, just below the temple area where a great deal of archaeology has been taking place in the last 30 or 40 years, it was there that they discovered a 30-foot section of Nehemiah's wall, together with artifacts, spearheads, pottery, and including two dogs, all of them dating to the 5th and 6th century BC, to the time, that is, of the Persian Empire, and that this wall was, by the estimate of many, though not all, archaeologists, Nehemiah's wall. What we're looking at is a piece of ancient history. Perhaps for some of us who are History Channel addicts, and a lot of Christians I've discovered are History Channel addicts and Discovery Channel addicts, and you love this sort of thing, reports of ancient digs and so on. And this may be your meat and drink, and I'm sure there are some in a congregation of this size who are probably wondering what is all the fuss about a few bricks and a little bit of mortar and the building of a wall that took perhaps upwards of 6 months or perhaps as few as 52 days to actually build. And I want to say, first of all, something of quite pastoral significance, I think, that God, our God, is a God of small things as well as a God of big things. It's easy for us to be captivated by God who does big things like part the Red Sea or cause an axe head to float in a river or raise someone like Lazarus from the dead. It's another thing to see God and to be as excited about God working in everyday achievements like building a wall, like laying bricks and mortar. This is for sure exciting for civil engineers, and we have a few civil engineers in our midst. This is leader Nehemiah at work, motivating his people, motivating all kinds of people, facing all kinds of threats and hostilities. And we see again here in verse 15 the mention of enemies. And when all our enemies heard of it, he's referring, of course, to Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem. And Tobiah makes a special mention, gets a special mention here in this section. Trouble. There's always trouble. Nehemiah is surrounded by trouble. I think it's one of the lessons of the book of Nehemiah, that the kingdom of God will always face opposition. I think written in large letters overhanging the book of Nehemiah is Matthew 16 and Jesus' words in Caesarea Philippi, that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And here you see the gates of hell, the machinations of Satan, the opposition of enemies, the whispering campaigns of those who would bring disrepute upon the kingdom of God and those who attempt to build it. I think it says to you and me, don't be alarmed, don't be put out of sorts, don't be taken by surprise if you find yourself facing opposition. Young people in school, when you tell them that you belong to First Presbyterian Church, you go to church twice on Sunday and Sunday school, and some of you are reading the scriptures on a daily basis, and you have family prayers at the dinner table, and to many of your contemporaries, to some of your so-called friends, you are a little odd, and perhaps you're made fun of, perhaps they'll poke fun because you don't laugh at the jokes that they say or enter into the mockery that they love to engage in. I think this passage is saying that there's always opposition, there's always setback, there's always tyranny of some kind or another. You'll notice a very graphic statement that Nehemiah makes in verse 16. When all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem. These were proud and arrogant nations, kingdoms like Ammon and Moab and the later Philistine territories down to the south and along the coastline. Some of these areas, some of these nations, some of these people groups surrounding Jerusalem. And they were full of themselves, full of bellicose statements about their importance on the stage of history. And now this tiny, small, almost insignificant group of people had returned from Persia and come back to Jerusalem, and they had rebuilt first of all the temple back in Ezra's time, and now they've rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. And for all their taunts and for all their provocations and for all the statements that they had made that this work would be impossible, and that even a fox should run across the wall, it would come tumbling down. But their words have proved nothing. And their pride, the balloon of pride, has been pricked. God has been at work amongst them. Something of the presence of God has come down in Jerusalem. This is going to be the theme of Nehemiah from now on. In 5 days' time, we'll be in Nehemiah 8, 5 days in Nehemiah's time, something extraordinary is going to happen, a revival, an outpouring of the Spirit, an attendance of the presence of God upon the reading of Scripture, and people standing and gathered together in the streets of Jerusalem and listening to the Word of God, and reform is going to take place. And what you see here, and what the nations around Israel were forced to acknowledge, was that God had come. God had come down in His power. God had come down and made His presence felt. It's like Paul saying, you know, his presence in a prison cell in Rome, and that even some of Caesar's household had begun to talk about this man, and how there was something extraordinary about him. There was something of the presence of Jesus about this man. And some even in Caesar's household had been converted. Now, we're not told that anyone was actually converted here, but we are told that a fear came upon them. The fear of God, the presence of God, the reality of God. I was reading recently again the story of the revival that broke out in 1859. It broke out in New York, and it broke out in Ireland, in Northern Ireland in particular, in Belfast in particular. It broke out in various parts of Scotland and in certain parts of Wales. It was a phenomenon that lasted for about 6 to 9 months in one particular year. And God came down. He manifested His presence, revealed something of His power and of His greatness. And reading of the sense of the fear of God that was almost perceptible as you walked through the streets. I was reading, I think I might have told you this before, that even the dogs, apparently, in a certain place in North Wales, that even the dogs that were prone to bark at night had grown silent because of this sense of the presence of God. And that, I think, is what Nehemiah is referring to here. They have to swallow their pride. You know, they have to eat their own words here and acknowledge that something extraordinary was happening in Jerusalem. In the estimation, in the perception of the enemies of Israel, as Nehemiah goes on to say, they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. God had done this. It wasn't explicable in any other way or by any other means, but that the sovereign power of Almighty God was at work in their midst. God visiting His people. Those of you who were able to be present on Wednesday evening, and I was speaking on the doctrine of providence in the School of Theology, and we had a little bit of fun at one point, at least it was fun for me, by saying that in one sense, you know, everything is God's providence. Everything that happens is God's providence, from the least thing to the greatest thing. Everything that happens falls out according to the providential hand of God. Nothing is outside of God's providence, and yet we give certain things certain significance because perhaps they're unusual, or perhaps we've prayed for certain events, and these events have now come to pass, and we've attributed to these events something extraordinary and something special. And so we say, you know, that's very providential. And it was afterwards that one of you was telling me of something that had happened that was quite extraordinary this week, and I managed to get it out before they did, and I said that was very, very providential indeed. And that's what Nehemiah is saying here. Even the enemies of Israel have to acknowledge this is the hand of God. Of course, men and women had been involved in building this wall. You know, from one point of view, you could explain what had happened simply in terms of organization and man management. Nehemiah is a great leader. He's a wonderful example of leadership and how to motivate and challenge people and how to give them a sense of vision and how to motivate them into hard work and getting everybody together. From that point of view, Nehemiah could have taken all of the credit to himself. He could have said, look at me and look at all the great things that I have accomplished. But it wasn't him. It was the Lord. It was God who had done this. God had visited his people. God had moved among his people. His spirit had come down and challenged and quickened and energized and empowered. His spirit had filled his people. I think this is an example of God. You know, God is a God of wall building, a matter that's relatively trivial. But it was important for this city, and it was important for the advancement of the kingdom of God at this particular point in history. And Nehemiah wants us to see. You may work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, but it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The only explanation for what has occurred here in this six-month period since Nehemiah's return is the hand of God. It's the visitation of God. It's the power of God among his people. Or that we could say that about ourselves and about the kingdom of God and the aspects of the kingdom of God in which we are working in this evening, the place where God has put us, the tasks that lie before us, the duties and responsibilities that are ours in the church, in our homes, in our families, in the environment, in the particular place where we find ourselves, and or that we might see what Nehemiah saw, God coming down, God quickening his people, God giving to his people energy and unity and conviction and a vision for the work. This was God's doing, and it was wonderful. It was wonderful, I think, in Nehemiah's eyes, wonderful in the best and original sense of the meaning of that word. It was full of wonder. It was a thing of wonder. It was a thing of awe. It was an immense thing. God was at work. That's the first thing. God is a God of wall building. It says something about God, but this passage also says something about the enemy. And that's one of the great lessons of the book of Nehemiah. It's about discipleship. It's about running the race, because there is an enemy. There are enemies around us. There is opposition. There's tyranny. And This time it comes from Tobiah. Tobiah, the worldly, wise politician seeking from secular records. We understand Tobiah was looking for advancement, perhaps advancement in the eyes of the Persian authorities. He was the governor of Ammon. Ammon is to the east of the River Jordan and slightly to the north. Moab was directly across the river from Jerusalem, and then further north was Ammon. It was an enormous territory in comparison to Jerusalem and its environs. And we're told in verse 18, many were bound by oath to him. And I think we're meant to understand the reason for that. They're bound by oath to him because he had perhaps lent them money. He had provided them with material means for improving their homes, perhaps, or improving their businesses, or for in order to pay back loans or something of that nature. They were indebted to him. We've seen the issue before in Nehemiah of financial and economic problems in Jerusalem. And then we are told something else about him in verse 18. Not only were they indebted to him, but he has a son-in-law. He was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, and his own son, Jehohanan, had taken the daughter of Meshulam. Now, all you need to know about that is that this man, Tobiah, had married not only himself, but also his son had married into high society in Jerusalem. We learn in chapter 13 and verse 4 that he had connections with the high priest in Jerusalem, as did Sanballat. So these connections were quite profound and significant. I don't know who would be the most important figure in terms of high society, say in Colombia. I dare not mention any names, but you understand, it couldn't get much higher than the high priest in Jerusalem. The high priest governed a lot of purse strings and governed a lot of political strings. One word from the high priest and your life could be in jeopardy, and your livelihood could be in jeopardy. And Tobiah is in cahoots here with high society in Jerusalem and others who are indebted to him by oath and letters now. Letters are being exchanged. Letters from members in Jerusalem and letters from Tobiah. They're going back and forth, a kind of whispering campaign. Emails are going back and forth. Text messages are going back and forth between these people and Tobiah. And they're all talking about Nehemiah. And they're calling Nehemiah's leadership into question. If we, you can imagine, they're thinking, you know, we dare not cross Tobiah. We're indebted to him. Our future, our prospects are going to be in jeopardy if we cross Tobiah. And perhaps Nehemiah needs to back down and cool it a little and stop saying bad things about Tobiah and calling him the enemy. And calling him the opposition. And all of this is being fueled partly by fear, and partly by the love of money, and partly by materialism, and partly by the love of gossip and distrust. It's an age-old attack of Satan. When you fail in one area, you try another, and this is a very personal attack. This is an attack calling into question the decisions of Nehemiah, calling his wisdom into account, calling his sensitivity into account, calling his leadership into account, questioning his discernment as to whether he's exaggerated, he's got certain things wrong, he's politically naive, he's leading us into trouble, he's leading us into an economic downturn, he's leading us into fiscal ruin. And you can imagine these letters. Wouldn't you love to see these letters? Wouldn't you like to be in a closed room somewhere and read these letters? What are they saying about Nehemiah? Wouldn't it be fun to read, to have a little look at these letters as they are denouncing, calling into question, being suspicious of Nehemiah? All the more interesting then. All the more interesting that Nehemiah, as he reflects on this, says that, you know, even the enemies had to acknowledge in the end that all of this was by the hand of our God. God was in charge. God was overruling. Even the enemies had to acknowledge that. And you can almost hear Nehemiah saying in between the lines, you know, this hurt. You know, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Of course, that's never been true. My mother told me that when I was in school, and it wasn't true then, and it isn't true now. Because words do hurt. You know, most of us are fairly sensitive. You know, we develop thick skins over the years. And Nehemiah probably had a very thick skin. But I think you can almost hear him saying here, I had to throw myself on the Lord. Because even some of my friends now were beginning to wonder at my leadership and my role. You know, it reminds me a little of Paul when he writes 2 Corinthians. It's a very personal letter. It's one of the most personal of all of Paul's letters, and it's almost the same issue. The Corinthians are calling into question his leadership, his apostleship. He had promised to come to Corinth, but he hadn't made it to Corinth because of a series of providences. And they're saying, you know, we can't trust him. You know, this man, he says one thing and he does another. He promises one thing, but his promises can't be trusted. And if his promises, if his word can't be trusted, then his theology can't be trusted. This man, this Paul, he can't be trusted. And one of the things that almost stands out in 2 Corinthians is a word that he writes to them. And he says, I make it my aim to please him. I make it my aim to please him, to look to the Lord, to cast myself entirely upon him. Amidst all of the distortion, amidst all of the whisperings that were taking place in Corinth or in Nehemiah's day in Jerusalem, I think you can hear Nehemiah, I think you can hear Paul saying, I make it my aim to please him, to look to him, to cast myself entirely upon him. Perhaps you find yourself the victim of gossip or whispering campaign at work, and you're aware that people are misrepresenting you, perhaps for their own ends, perhaps to make things easier for themselves, to promote themselves, and they're doing it at your expense. And the more you seek to try and correct it, the worse it gets. And sometimes all that you can do is cast yourself on the Lord and trust him. Cast your burdens upon the Lord because he cares for you. And then not only do we learn something here about God, and we learn something about the enemy here, a healthy realism about opposition, but there's a third thing that we see here, and it's about community. It's about community. It's one thing to build a temple. It's one thing to build walls. It's one thing to have a city that's now protected to some degree from people like Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem. But what use is a city if there aren't many people actually living in the city? And all of a sudden, we read in chapter 7 a most interesting little fact that the city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. Houses had been rebuilt outside of Jerusalem. We know that from Haggai. Haggai, who was a contemporary prophet of Ezra, several decades before Nehemiah, had talked about the returning exiles building houses with sealed paneled walls, using perhaps some of the wood that was actually intended for temple purposes to build their houses. But in Jerusalem, in the city, there was no such reconstruction work. The population of Jerusalem had been expanded because of this opposition. People who lived outside were staying in the city at night with a trowel in one hand, you remember, and a sword in the other. So the population of the city had been inflated because of that, but actually very few people lived in the city, and not enough to make this city viable. Now, why does this city need to be viable? It's not just a piece of civil engineering. It's not just a piece of urban renewal that Nehemiah is concerned with. You know, revitalizing the downtown area that many southern cities have been engaged in over the last few decades, some with more success than others. This is not just a little tract on social engineering and city planning, though it is fascinating from that point of view. But at the heart of this city, this is God's city. This is a city like no other. This is the city of God. This is Jerusalem. And at the heart of this city, there is a temple. And at the heart of the temple is the very presence of God. This is a city where the worship of God is first and foremost. What is the main thing of Nehemiah? It's not building a city. It's not building an earthly city. It's not about bricks and mortar. It's about worship. Worship is the main thing. The worship of God is the main thing. It's always the main thing. It still is the main thing. You know, this is a beautiful building. And there's history in this building. And some of you were born in this church, and you can floods of recollection, floods back to your mind, even as you think about this building and its architecture. But what's the most important thing here? It's not, it's not the windows. It's not the pews. It's the people, and it's the worship of God. This is a place where God is worshipped, where his name is lifted up, where glory is being given to him. That's what we were created for. That's what we are redeemed for. God is seeking worshipers. I find it fascinating. In verse 1 of chapter 7, after the doors in the 12 doors of the city gates, and the gatekeepers, and these are probably the gatekeepers of the temple who are now being set on guard at the doors of the city, and along with the temple gatekeepers were always associated the singers and the Levites. These are all temple administrators in some form or another. And now even the singers and the Levites are being set on guard duty at the gates of the city. It's Dan Cole and his singers at the 12 gates of the city. And think about that for a minute. When you come to the city gates and you see the choir, you see the choristers, you see the singers and the Levites, what's it saying? As soon as you enter the city, it's about the worship of God. And it's almost as though Nehemiah is saying to them, it's one thing to build and finish this wall. And this wall was necessary. But the main thing, the most important thing, and don't miss the most important thing. The most important thing is the worship of God. It's the worship of Almighty God. Now, It's also interesting that he establishes some middle management here in verse 2. Hanani was the man who came to Nehemiah in Susa at the palace of Artaxerxes back in chapter 2 and back in chapter 1 and brought him news that things in Jerusalem were not going so well. And here he is referred to as my brother Hanani, and it may be that he was literally biologically a brother of Nehemiah. And Hananiah, these are men he knows. This isn't just a piece of nepotism, you understand. This is a period of tension, and he needed somebody that he could trust in this position, and perhaps because Nehemiah is about to leave, he's finished the task that he had been appointed to do. He is a Persian official, although he's a Jewish believer here. He's technically a Persian official in the city of Jerusalem. He came to do a task. That task is now almost complete, and he will return, and he will be gone for a dozen years or more. Before the end of this book, he will go back to Susa, and he needs to appoint leadership after he is gone. And then to emphasize that this is not just about civil engineering or town planning or inner city revitalization. Fascinating as all those little details are, that few people are actually living in the city, and that has to be dealt with. Some people are going to have to come back and live in the city of Jerusalem, and people, you know, country folk who are used to wide open spaces and chickens that are running around, you know, everywhere, and they're going to have to come and live in little small tiny streets in Jerusalem, in smaller houses and in more confined areas, with all of the disadvantages that entails. But before any of that, what does he do? And this is the point of verses 5 to the end of chapter 7, this list of names. He runs through the archives of Ezra that are probably there in Jerusalem. And he comes across the list of those that had gathered in Ezra's time, 60, 70 years before, and he reads out this list. He remembers, he wants the people to remember those who had gone before them, the people who had sacrificed, the people who had given enormous amounts of money, remember, to rebuild the temple. And it's about community, it's about understanding that they are brothers and sisters in a family, and this is a special family. It's the family of God. It's a little glimpse. It's a little glimpse in 5th century BC of what it means to belong to the Church of Jesus Christ. We're part of a family. And that family exists in time, and there are people that we sit next to and we know by name, but there are also people that have now gone to heaven, the family that are now among the church triumphant, singing the praises of Jesus in his nearer presence. You know, we'll come to it at some point in our studies of Hebrews, of course, after the 11th chapter of Hebrews, and those worthies, those saints that have gone before, and you turn to chapter 12, and what's the application? Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us, and run with endurance, with patience, the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. I think that's what Nehemiah is doing. He's saying to these people, there's more to be done here. We've accomplished a great thing in building this wall, but this wall pales into insignificance in comparison with the main thing, and the main thing is the community of God's people, gathered together as the Lord's people to worship him in the way that he has laid down in his word. Remember who you are. Remember from whence you have come. We too are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, some who sat in these pews, who sang with tears in their eyes how much they loved Jesus. And now they're with Jesus. They're in his presence. They were our brothers. They were our sisters. They were our parents. Perhaps they were our children. They were our friends. They were our family. And that's what Nehemiah is doing on this day in 445 BC as he gathers these people together and reminds them of records, of a list of names, and they are your forebearers. They are ones who run the race before you, and you too need to run the race. So let us, this evening, you and I, as we are caught up in this story of redemption, God's purposes in Jesus Christ to save a people for himself, can we catch that vision that Nehemiah was setting on that day? I think it's about worship. It's about worship. It's about worshiping the only God there is and worshiping him in spirit and in truth and giving ourselves wholly, unreservedly, lock, stock, and barrel to him, because he has bought us and he's brought us into this kingdom. Father, as we look at this passage again tonight, we are reminded how extraordinary a thing it is that we are not tonight out there in the world, atheistic, unbelieving, rebellious, but we find ourselves among the people of God, and we have a love in our hearts for the Lord Jesus that you have planted there. It is of your doing. You have brought us to yourself. You've introduced us to yourself. You've welcomed us into your home. You've called us your children. We've called you Abba, Father. We thank you for the indwelling Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. And we pray tonight as we think about those who have gone before us and sacrificed so much that we might worship in this building this evening. We want to run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and never to let go, and never to stop, and never to pull at the wayside, but to keep on running by your grace and help. We fear so much stopping, as we were hearing this morning. So keep us looking, and keep us running, and keep us ever faithful. And we ask it all in and through the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.